Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 11. So if I were to ask you, if I were to hand out a piece of paper and to give you a pencil and ask you to just to write an answer to this question, the question is, what do you think about the nation of Israel? So you have a piece of paper and really think of an answer. If you did have a piece of paper and a pen and I said, would you please write down, what do you think about the nation of Israel? I guess one question would be, do you ever think about the nation of Israel? I guess that'd be a question. But when you think about the nation of Israel, do you have positive thoughts about the nation of Israel? Do you have negative thoughts about the nation of Israel? Do you have neutral thoughts? Part of this may actually be generational. People who are older generally have some thoughts about the nation of Israel. It may be a variety of different positions that older people take and that older Christians take with regard to that. People who are younger, I guess maybe in this age where everything's connected so much that I don't really think much more about Israel than I do about Russia or Africa, African countries or anything else. Well, maybe this should be helpful. The Apostle Paul thought about Israel every day. The Apostle Paul thought about Israel all the time. And I mean ethnic Israel. I mean corporate Israel. I mean the nation of Israel as a people. He thought about them all the time. Every second of his ministry was infused with thoughts about his kinsmen according to flesh. And I guess the question for us is, this is a church, this is a Christian church, so I guess one question we would ask as we go into this part of the text is what should we think? What should you think about as a Christian with regard to the nation of Israel, the state of Israel, the people of Israel as a whole? What should you think about? Well, let me say this. Whatever you think about and wherever you get your information, you got to go to Romans chapter 11. You have to have some understanding of what Romans chapter 11 is saying if, as a Christian, you're going to think in even a remotely informed way about the people of Israel. Last week, in verses 1 through 10, some of you who were here may recall that the Apostle Paul showed us that the rejection of Israel due to unbelief was not total. He told us that there has always been a remnant of those who pursue righteousness by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, we're going to look at verses 11 through 32, which if you'd have your Bible open, it's going to be a lot more helpful. Or in the bulletin, you'll see it's in there as well. In verses 11 through 32, we're going to be shown that not only is the rejection of Israel not total, but also the rejection of Israel is not final. And what the Apostle Paul says is that ethnic Israel remains included in God's plan of salvation. Now, I'm not going to draw a bunch of pictures and bring all these things together, but it's just going to be a little bit of a thought process where we think through and see what is it that the Scripture is saying here. So let me read. I'm going to read from verse 11 through verse 32. In chapter 11 of Romans. And once again, the apostle, as he is prone to do, he will begin a discussion with a question that he already knows the answer to. So I ask, did Israel stumble in order that they might fall forever? And he says, by no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. But if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well, that's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we simply fall down really on our faces before such a text. You are not to be questioned. You are not to be naysayed. You are not to be held up to our standard of understanding. We're not to take you and put you in the dock, as it were, put you on the witness stand and cross-examine you. Father, we confess that these are some deep, deep waters of truth. And Father, we're humbled even as we consider the things that you have given us in this text, and you give us all through the pages of Scripture, that you condescend to give us your word, and it's in this Bible, and you have given us your Spirit. You've given us redemption in Christ and your Spirit to illumine our eyes and our hearts and open up our understanding. Father, this would be complete nonsense were it not for your redemption and were it not for your Spirit that gives us wisdom into these truths. Mysteries are things that are unknown. Mysteries in Scripture are things that are hidden in the deepest mind and counsel of God. And the only way we can ever know them is if you, Father, determine that you will make them known. And so we pray that you would give us childlike faith. We pray that you would give us encouragement. We pray that you would convict us. And we pray that you would sweetly unfold for us this plan that includes Jews and Gentiles, a plan of salvation that is beyond human searching out. And we pray that we would be encouraged truly this morning as we think about the work that you're doing. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So again, we come to the scriptures, and the Apostle Paul introduces his subject matter with a question in verse 11. He says, again, or so I ask, did they, that is, Israel, stumble in order that they might fall beyond recovery, is what it means. And he says, no, not at all. He says, it's through their trespass, the widespread rejection of the gospel that we see in the Jewish people. He says, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous. Now, I don't know, there's probably someone who would say, yeah, I would have seen that. I would have gotten that. Eventually, I'd have figured that out. And you just simply wouldn't have. In fact, even as we read through it, and even as you consider what we're going to look at in this text today, I found myself scratching my head and shaking my head again and again as I read through the text and studied it, thinking, this is just totally something that no human being would ever think of in a million years, and nobody would ever come up with this. And in fact, if it weren't in the scriptures, I'm not sure I'd even believe it. What the Apostle Paul is saying is that here's what's going on, is that God has this plan of salvation that is from before the foundation of the world, and it's a broad, wide, eternal plan. And what he's saying is that Israel's widespread rejection of the gospel, widespread rejection of Christ, is actually a part of this wider plan of salvation. And what is going on here is that so you have this hardening that goes on among the people of Israel, and the apostles come to the, different places we see in Acts, and they preach the gospel. Jesus goes to the synagogue. The apostles go to the synagogue, and they get run out, and so they go to the Gentiles, and the gospel comes to the Gentiles who weren't even looking for it. You remember we looked at it a couple of weeks ago. They weren't even looking for righteousness, And here comes this righteousness by faith, and so the people who weren't looking for it gained it, and the people who were looking for it by the law didn't gain it. And so he's saying, here's what's going on. I'm kind of opening up the curtain a little bit, and what's happening is that there's been this hardening, and it's all a part of God's plan to take the gospel to the world, and so the gospel goes to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles, it just catches on like wildfire. It just begins burning through the world, the first century world. And he says, but the plan is that what's going to happen is that now at some point the mass of the Jewish people are going to see the blessings of the gospel among the Jews. I mean, the mass of the Jewish people are going to see the blessings of the gospel among the Gentiles, and they're going to be jealous. They're going to be envious. They're going to look at these blessings. They're going to look at people who are reconciled to God. They're going to look at people who are reconciled with other people. They're going to look at people who enjoy the blessings of salvation. They're going to look at people who whose lives exhibit the lightness of the gospel. They're going to look at people who, they're going to see love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And they're going to see all those things. And they're going to see real love, and they're going to see real life. They're going to see the life that is the real life. And they're going to see that in great measure, and they're going to be jealous of that. They're going to be envious of that. Some of you may know yourselves that there have been Christians you have known. Maybe when you were a non-Christian, or maybe even since you've been a Christian. Christians that you have known, and there's just a life there. There's just a joy there. There's just a sweetness of spirit. There's just a life. And it is so attractive to you. And some of you may even know some old saint that you think to yourself, oh, I long to be like that old saint. I'd love to be like my grandmother, some of you may say. But the pattern, just one example, in Acts chapter 13, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, the bad kind, filled with the bad kind of jealousy, and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out loudly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. But since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And so that's bizarre, but that was the plan of God. And so the Jews rejected the gospel. The gospel went to the Gentiles, and it spread like wildfire. But the goal of that is that Israel might see the Gentiles enjoying these blessings of salvation. See these Gentiles with a sweet tongue. There are a lot of people in the world today that believe that you don't have to be Christians to be mean, but it helps. Because our tongues can be so sharp. Our sarcasm can be so thick. Our condescension can be so heavy. It's always interesting to see who are the people who are attracted to us. Are the people attracted to us the same kind of people that were attracted to Jesus? And are the people who are repelled by us, are they the same kind of people who were repelled by Jesus? I think sometimes I think about me, for me it's been the opposite. The people that Jesus repelled are attracted to me, and the people that he attracted are repelled. Interesting thing to think through. But this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's saying that Israel is going to see these things and is going to be attracted to this gospel. And so what he says in verse 12 is that the sin of Israel in rejecting Christ means gospel riches for the world. It means gospel riches for those outside of Israel. It means that the envy and the resulting acceptance of the gospel will mean even greater blessing and greater joy for the complete church made up of Jews and Gentiles. In fact, so you have the Gentiles who come to faith because of the Jewish rejection of the gospel, and that's awesome, and the Gentiles are just so excited, and they think in fact, most of us in this room are Gentiles, I would think. And so we think that's the greatest thing in the world, and it's awesome. But what he says is, you think that's something? You wait till this process gets done. You wait till the whole thing gets to where the Jewish people now become envious of the salvation that you have, and then when they come in, you think the church is something now? Man, you just wait. You just wait till the life comes through that mass conversion that will take place. Man, you ain't seen nothing yet, is what the Apostle Paul essentially is saying. Now, he doesn't define any further what he means here. And let me say, this is pretty deep water. I mean, I was looking for the snorkel many, many times. But it has to mean this, as one writer said. It has to mean that for the Gentiles, there will be a much greater enjoyment of gospel blessing when the mass of Israel comes in, than the blessing they enjoyed because of Israel's former unbelief. Has to be, or else you wouldn't have the kind of language that you have here. And so, and this is what I said at the very beginning, if you look at verses 13 through 14, the Apostle Paul thought about this all the time. Now, honestly, how much have you ever thought about that the Apostle Paul thought about the ingathering of the Jewish people, his whole ministry? I mean, most of us, we just don't think that. We just think the Apostle Paul, he was a Jew, he got converted, and he kind of moved on. But he never moved on. He saw all of this as a critical part of his ministry, not as apostle to the Jews, but as apostle to the Gentiles. And so he worked very, very hard for the conversion of the Gentiles. Why? Well, at some level, so that his fellow Jews could be saved. You know, we see him laboring and really getting after it so that the Gentiles would be saved. And that's true. But always in the back of his mind, he's thinking, once the full number of the Gentiles has been brought in, then my people in mass are going to be converted. And so he had this tremendous motivation as a Jew whose heart broke for his people. He had a tremendous motivation as a Jew to work as hard as he could to convert the Gentiles, to see the Holy Spirit convert the Gentiles, so that his fellow Jews could be saved. And so what he says is, I'm doing everything I can to provoke my kinsmen to jealousy, because what I understand is the more effective my ministry is to the Gentiles, the more effective will be my ministry to my own people. Right? I think that's what he's saying. And so again, his reasoning in verse 15, if their rejection of the gospel, this is a paraphrase, if their rejection of the gospel accomplished so much kingdom good, if the Israelites' rejection of the gospel, by and large, accomplished so much kingdom good, which every Gentile in this room should be thankful for, if the rejection of the gospel by my kinsmen accomplished so much kingdom good, what will their acceptance be of the gospel but the greatest imaginable spiritual good? Listed here as life from the dead. And so, I mean, I know this sounds almost fantastical. But widespread Jewish acceptance of the gospel is inevitable. It is coming. We don't think about, maybe many of us in this room, Gentile Christians, we don't think about, in fact, we may even think that God's moved on, that we're now the new Israel. And at some level, the church is the Israel of God, spiritual Israel. But that doesn't mean that he has moved on from his people. That doesn't mean the promises to the patriarchs aren't good anymore. That doesn't mean that the timeline of redemptive history somehow got cut off. It's extraordinary. Look at the illustrations. He has the dough illustration there. And in essence, what he says is this. Either if a remnant of the Jews or if the patriarchs have been consecrated to God, how can that consecration not be true of the mass of the rest of Israel? I've consecrated the dough. How can the whole lump not be consecrated? The second illustration he has is of a root. And basically what he says is if the patriarchs were included in the covenant promises, how can their descendants not also be included in those covenant promises? Hang with me. All this is maybe going to tie up here in a minute. And so when he talks about this root, it's probably the root illustration that gives rise to this allegory he has of the olive tree in verses 17 through 24. I'm going to read the verse and put in the words that sort of translate it. And in the Old Testament, some of you will know, there were many places in the Old Testament where Israel was likened to an olive tree. So verses 17 through 18, I'll read it. You kind of supply the words as I put the words in. If some of the branches, that is the unbelieving Israelites, have been broken off, and you, believing Gentiles, though a wild olive shoot, not a cultivated tree, have been grafted in among the others, the believing Jews, the remnants, the remnant, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, which is the patriarchs, or maybe more specifically, the promises to the patriarchs. If all of that is true, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. 19 and 20, 21. You Gentiles will say then, the branches, these unbelieving Israelites, were broken off so that we could be grafted in. Granted. But remember, they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant. Do not presume upon the grace of God. Do not take your salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ for granted, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. What the apostle is saying here is he is rebuking Christian arrogance. He is specifically rebuking Christian hostility and prejudice toward the Jews, which probably was a real problem in first century Rome. He's rebuking the first century prideful Gentile Christians who had begun to look down on the Jewish unbelievers, who had forgotten that their salvation was by grace through faith in Christ alone. Now, do you think arrogance could possibly be a problem among Christians today? It's a terrible problem. Self-righteousness is one of the great plagues in the Christian church. It is self-righteousness that is one of the most unattractive aspects of the Christian church. And it is the one that many unbelievers seize on the most. And it's totally rebuked all through the pages of Scripture. Here it showed itself up in the Gentile Christian prejudice against the Jewish unbelievers. But Paul continues in the verses right after that, 22 through 24. He says, look, consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, the unbelieving Jewish people, but kindness to you, Gentiles who believed by grace in Christ, provided that you continue in His kindness, provided that you persevere in the faith. All through the pages of Scripture, Christian piety, Christian holiness, always has a healthy fear of apostasy. There are verses all through the Scripture. It's amazing. You and I would never write the Bible the way it's written, because there are places in the Scripture where we can go and it gives us assurance of faith. These things I've written so that you may know. And then we have places that say, like 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And so all through the Bible we have these warnings against presumption upon the grace of God. And so what the apostle gives here is he gives both a warning and he gives a hope. He gives a warning to the Gentiles and he says this, otherwise, if you do not continue in belief, you also will be cut off. And then he gives hope for the Jews. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. If God grafted wild olive branches into a cultivated tree, which is against nature, he certainly is able to graft again into a cultivated tree, cultivated branches. Now again, we believe in perseverance of the saints. We believe in once saved, always saved. But guess what? One of the ways somebody is once saved, always saved, is through the warning passages of Scripture. For someone to read the Scripture and say, well, you know, that's just a bunch of bunk. That doesn't apply to me. Heck, I mean, I'm saved. I don't even need to pay attention to that verse. It's like, what? What are you talking about? It's the healthy distrust of yourself and the healthy dependence upon the grace of God that keeps people in the kingdom. It's a complex process. That's why I say we wouldn't have written it the way it's written. We would have had either one or the other. And yet there's both. We have assurance and we have warnings against presumption. And that's in essence what the Apostle Paul is doing here for these Gentile Christians. And he's given a warning to them. And he's also given this hope for the Jews. Look, if you don't, I mean, here it is. I say it here to every person who professes Christ in this room. If you do not continue in belief, you will be cut off. And I say it to every unbeliever in this room. If you do not continue in unbelief, you will be grafted in. And that's what the Apostle Paul says. And so what he's saying is in essence, he says to the Gentiles, he says, look, Gentile brothers and sisters. And Gentile brothers and sisters here today, gathered at Christ Presbyterian Church, you have not taken the place of the people of Israel in God's plan of salvation. You simply have not. In fact, ultimately, what the apostle says to the Gentile Christians and to the Gentile Christians today, ultimately, your salvation will be used by God to bring Israel in mass, not in totality, but in mass into the kingdom and the family of God. A couple of commentators summing these up very, very well. He says, look, ultimately there's only one people of God. You have Gentile believers and Jewish believers, but they belong to the same tree. One root, God's promises to the patriarchs, nourishes all of the branches. God's kindness in election is the basis for His grafting all of the branches into the tree. And one condition, faith, keeps Jews and Gentiles alike in the tree. There is no salvation outside of Christ, no matter what your ethnicity is. John Murray, all the grace you enjoy. Now, this will make you feel a lot more kinship with your Jewish brothers and sisters and all who will come in. Listen, you Gentile Christians. All the grace you enjoy derives from the tree whose root is the Jewish patriarchs. Gentiles and Jews partake together of the privilege that stems from the same root. You don't support the root. The root supports you. The patriarchal root is never uprooted to give place to another planting, and thus it continues to impart its virtue to and impress its character upon the whole organism of redemptive history. And so what this is it's a mystery. And that's what the Apostle Paul says. He's saying, listen, I'm telling you a mystery. I'm telling you something that up to now has been hidden in the mind and the counsel of God. But now He has chosen to reveal it and to make it known. And this is the mystery, that the Jews have been hardened until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and that the mass of Israel will be jealous and in turn will be brought into the kingdom of God. By the fullness of the Gentiles, Israel will be restored. By the restoration of Israel, the Gentiles will be incomparably enriched. It's mind-boggling. So we have this hardening of the Jews so that this full number of the Gentiles may come into the church. Why? So that the full number of the Jews may come into the church, so that in this way all Israel will be saved. We couldn't know it unless it was here. And we wouldn't look for it unless it were here. And so the question you've all got to still be thinking is, so preacher, who again now? Who again is this all Israel in verse 26b? Well, I'll give you three answers, and I'll tell you the one that appears to me to be the most likely. The first answer is this, is that all Israel means a mass, as I have been saying, a very large number of ethnic Jews, though not every Jew individually, but a very, very, very large number of ethnic Jews who will be converted toward the end of history at or shortly before the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things you would know says all through the Scripture, when it will say all Israel, it doesn't mean all Israel without exception, but it means a large representative portion of Israel, though not everyone individually. Now, the people who take this position will read life from the dead back in verse 15 to refer to this time of fullness of reconciliation, which is the time of the resurrection on the last day, and they will see the salvation of all Israel as an end time event. Now, the second position is this, is to interpret all Israel as the elect of Israel, all Jews who come to faith throughout history until the return of Christ, which will include a repeated pattern of reconciliation that will be brought to completion on the last day. Under this interpretation, life from the dead would refer to renewed spiritual life in Christ for a number of Jewish people, large number. The problem is, it is not likely that this is what the text is saying, because if that's true, it would simply be saying what all the rest of the Bible says. And it really wouldn't be such a mystery. I mean, the Bible says that everywhere, that all the elect will be saved. That's not really a mystery. So that's probably not likely. The third position is that all Israel refers simply to the church. The Israel of God, as we see that term in Galatians chapter 6. The Israel of God made up of Jews and Gentiles, just the church. The problem with this reading is that it interprets Israel in a way that is contrary to the way it's interpreted in the rest of the chapter. In the rest of the chapter, it's interpreted as corporate ethnic Israel. And again, this wouldn't be a mystery. In other words, John Murray, the great Westminster theologian professor, once said that it would be something like exegetical suicide to conclude that the Israel in this text just means the church, or means just some gathering of Jews and Gentiles. And so here is most likely, and you certainly ponder this and think, but when you look through this chapter, when it uses the word Israel, it's not talking about Jews and Gentiles. It's comparing and contrasting Jews and Gentiles. When it uses the word Israel, it's not talking about spiritual Israel. It's not talking about the church at large. In this chapter, when he uses the word Israel, he is speaking about the nation of Israel, ethnic Israel, Jewish people, descendants of Abraham. So, if we keep in mind that what this chapter appears to talk about is some kind of restoration of Israel, then what we conclude is that in some ways, the fullness of we don't understand. But in some ways, there is something to say here about this mass restoration of Israel to the favor of God, to gospel blessing, and some turning of this mass of Israel from unbelief to the Lord in salvation, faith and repentance. And so what we say is this. So we say, well, I'm still kind of struggling with it. Well, let me give it to you this way. When you think about the salvation of Israel that's described in this chapter, you have to conceive of it on a similar scale that is in proportion to the trespass and casting away that was also true. Overwhelmingly, the people of Israel did not embrace the gospel. Well, overwhelmingly, one day they will. And so, whatever proportion it was of those who rejected it, what Paul is saying is, the days are coming when that proportion will be flipped. And in like proportion, and even more, there will be ethnic Israelites, there will be Jews who will be streaming into the kingdom in faith and repentance. And so it is almost certain, but it's this preacher's in the camp of those who say that what the apostle is speaking of here is the salvation of the mass of Israel. Not every Israelite individually. As one writer says, the hardening was not universal, and neither will be the restoration. But all Israel can refer to Israel as the mass of people. Generally, the people as a whole. There will be, in space and time history, a mass conversion among the Jewish people to Christ, and it will be a conversion that will spiritually enliven the whole world. And that appears to be what the apostle is saying in this text. And as he does elsewhere, in these last verses in the chapter, he supports these things with Scripture. He has themes of redemption. He has themes of turning away from sin, themes of covenant grace, themes of taking away sin, all of which are blessings that are common both to Jewish and Gentile Christians alike. But what he's saying is this: the judgment against Israel is not God's last word to this people, who are simultaneously enemies and beloved, as he says in the text. God is still working in salvation history to bring all kinds of people to salvation, Jews and Gentiles alike. And the call remains, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. See yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God. Do you have a godly sorrow for your sin? Do you have a desire to turn from your sin to the Lord in fresh obedience? Is there fruit in your life? Do you know who Jesus is as He is presented in the Scriptures? He's the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. Do you believe that's true? Do you trust Him? Do you trust Him for your salvation? You know, we say this all the time. We use the PCA, the membership questions. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure and without any hope save in His sovereign mercy? If you say yes to that, well, then do you believe? Repentance and faith, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation? Is repentance true of you? Is repentance true of you? Is faith truly true of you? Are you undone except for Christ? I have no hope except for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I encourage you to study and consider more and come talk to me. I'm willing to talk about all this stuff. Study it. Think through the implications, especially you young people. Think through the implications of this. Think about how to think about Israel, how to think about the relationship between Jew and Gentile. And I want to close with two thoughts that are stirred by this text. They're stirred by this text, they're stirred by a recent event, and they're stirred by a recent article. The first thought is this, is that when you think about the evangelistic effect of the Gentile life on the Jewish people, here's some thoughts. Number one is a thought of connection. We have a limited time to minister here. And the older I get, the shorter it gets. We have a limited time to minister here. As this magazine I'll refer to in a moment, as one of the preachers said, he said, we should always be looking for ways to connect with our neighbors and love them. We should always be looking for ways to connect with our neighbors and love them. Whether that's neighbors in our neighborhood, whether that's folks in our schools, you know, the most overlooked evangelistic tool in the world is a simple invitation. Hey, would you like to go to, and then whatever the event is where the gospel is shared, would you like to go to RYM? Would you like to go to this youth cookout? Would you like to come to church? Would you like to come over to our house and eat? Always looking for ways to connect with our neighbors and love them. And the second thought is attraction. You know, do our lives lead unbelievers, whether Jew, Gentile, our own children, parents? Do our lives lead unbelievers to be jealous or to be envious? Not of our houses, not of our cars, not of the other worldly things, but do our lives lead other people to be jealous of God's salvation? Do our lives lead other people, when they look at us and they're around us, do our lives lead us to be jealous of something we're enjoying? Is there a lightness about our lives as opposed to a heaviness? And is it attractive? Is the fruit of the Spirit that hangs ostensibly from the branches of the trees of the believer, do those things make people envious? You know, I don't know what that guy has. I don't know what that girl has, but I want it so bad. I can't even articulate it, but whatever it is, I want it. You know, Paul has pressed me in this text really to wonder, as I've looked back in time on my life, that how much has my life made others jealous for the Christ that I profess to know? And it has made me want to do so. It has made me want to do so. I'll close with an illustration from a magazine. This is a By Faith magazine, latest edition. It is an interview in here with a preacher from Nashville, Tennessee, whom I do not know. His name is Scott Sauls. He serves at Christ Presbyterian Church. And in a conversation about the whole business of salt and light, and you young people really listen up on this, old people too, but really you young people. So they're talking about these different issues about how do you interact with the culture, and you know, typically it's about the big culture war things. And he says with regard to the sexuality question, and that's not the whole article, but it's just one part of it, he says, I'd like to start with what, I don't even know what, how to pronounce this lady's name, Madeline Lingle once said. Here's what I want you to listen to. She says this: we draw people to Christ by showing them a light that is so lovely that they want with all their hearts to know the source of it. Reverend Saul says, I think what she's saying is that on sexuality and every other connected moral issue in the culture, the telling of the light will backfire unless there's also a showing of the light. What if we concerned ourselves with being the city on a hill that Jesus intends for us to be? What if we affirmed, along with the Bible, that being unmarried and celibate, like Paul and Jesus, is a noble and fruitful calling? What if we got rid of the term single in the church and embraced a renewed biblical vision for the church as a surrogate family, where every person, married and divorced and single, hetero-attracted and same-sex attracted, has access to deep spiritual friendships? What if we focused on renewing marriage inside the church first, repenting of hardcore and softcore pornography habits, taking thoughts and fantasies captive that objectify the image of God, reducing divorces where there are no biblical grounds, and nurturing love, lingering conversation, hand-holding, fidelity, forgiveness, and living face-to-face and side-by-side within marriages? For unless and until we become this kind of countercultural community among ourselves, showing the light of Christ that is in us as well as telling it, any zeal for biblical marriage and chastity, etc., out there will fall on deaf ears, and rightly so. Back to the front. We draw people to Christ by showing them a light that is so lovely that they want with all their hearts to know the source of it. You are salt, and you are light, and you are redeemed, and you are more greatly loved than you'll ever understand. Because even in glory, you will not be infinite. And therefore, you will not, and I will not ever understand the infinite love of God for His people. But I like the way it feels. I like the way it feels. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do pray that You would give us insight and grace into Your great purposes, and that all of life for us, truly, in this limited span that we have, would truly be a thank you note to You for this great love. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.